Well, how many of you enjoyed that last song? The Alpha and the Omega, I mean, we are talking about this person. If you're excited about a song like I get and songs like that, those are worship songs. Those are prayers to God, us together, telling God how great He is, telling Him whom he's revealed to us. Everything we put on the overhead is going to reflect what the Bible teaches. That's what our music is supposed to be. Music is a time of prayer. It's prayers with your eyes open, together, singing to God, telling Him what He's revealed to us in Scripture. Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. It's done. Well, we're reading about the beginning of Jesus' ministry in Luke chapter 3. But reading the beginning is in light of the end and what goes on at the end. Isn't it beautiful? It's a great story. We spent almost a year looking at the end in the book of Revelation this past year. And so I'm excited. I'm always excited to read the Bible and to preach it, but we're excited to be in the beginning of His ministry as well. Look at the beginning. He is the beginning and the end. Let's take a look. Luke chapter 3. Happy Mother's Day to you, by the way, and welcome to Harvest Bible Church. Glad you're all here. Luke chapter 3, verse 1, in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar. Now, this brings us, we're 18 years difference from the last verse of chapter 2, verse 52. The last thing we saw of Jesus is the only context we see of Jesus in His teen years, or His preteen years. Luke's the only one that shares such a story, and we see Him when He was 12 years old. His first words were when Mary came to Him and said, "Son, why have you treated us this way?" And His first words were, "Didn't you know I had to be about my Father's business? About what my Father is up to? Didn't you know where you would find me? How can you be so confused?" We accuse God, don't we? We like to accuse God, I think, sometimes of betraying us. What have you done to us? And Jesus, at 12 years old, His first words, "Why is it that you were looking for me? Did you not know I had to be about my Father's house or my Father's business?" But He went home and spent the next 18 years in submission to His parents. And so we read about in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar. Now, Tiberius Caesar was the second Caesar of Rome. Now, if you count Julius Caesar, he would have been the third. But Tiberius came after Caesar Augustus. Augustus reigned from 27 BC by himself. Prior to that, he was part of a triumvirate, I believe, that dated back to 44 BC, with Mark Antony and another unpronounceable name. And once Antony died and the other gentleman died, it was all Octavian who became Caesar Augustus from 27 BC till his death in AD 14. 14 years after the birth of Jesus, he reigned. He was there. He was emperor when Jesus was 12. Now, the 15th year of Tiberius Caesar, just do basic math here. If Caesar Augustus died in AD 14 and Tiberius followed and it's his 15th year, what year is it, class? Add 15 to 14. I know you got to carry a little bit here, and there it is. It's 29. So what's the year? It's AD 29. AD 29. Now, you may have a study Bible that will confuse you a little bit, and well, it should, because the dating is not always as simple as that. We know that Tiberius was reigning alongside of Augustus, who was his adopted son, by the way. Tiberius was Augustus' adopted son. When the heir to the throne that Augustus wanted to reign after him died, it passed on to Tiberius. And they reigned as co-leaders from the year AD 11. So it could be that the 15th year of his reign dates to the time when he began as a co-regent with Augustus. Are you still with me? Which would put it at AD 26. So the context is between the years AD 26 and AD 29. That's really all you need to know. Scratch that out there. I don't know why all the explanation, Lance. Just tell us what date it is. I believe it's the year AD 29 because the 15th year, without all the overlap, is AD 29. 15th year of Tiberius Caesar. And you'll note here, Luke mentions 9 people by name, which I think is interesting because if you're making something up, you're not going to put historical names in, especially if you're writing to the man Luke is writing to, whom he identifies as a man named Theophilus. He calls him the excellent Theophilus, meaning that he is most likely a ruler of some sort, a man of prominence in Rome. Why would Luke write to such a man and give him lies or made-up names? If you were to read, say, the Book of Mormon and the books of Mormonology, you are reading historical fiction. It reads like history, but it's historical fiction. When Luke writes, he's using people's names that were attestable in that day. And if he's making it up, then all Theophilus had to do is write back and say, all of these people, you messed them all up. They weren't reigning during this time, but he lists nine names. So if you want to go back and check Luke's accuracy, go back and check. He's speaking all of them fit together in the history that's been passed down to us, beginning with Tiberius Caesar in the year AD 29, when Pontius Pilate was governor. By the way, Tiberius reigned from AD 14 to the year AD 37, at which time the next Roman emperor came. Any of you know who that was? His name was Caligula. Really, it's just a name that means little boots. When he was a kid, he walked around with boots, and people said, oh, there's little boots. He was Caligula, or Gaius Caesar. He reigned from 37 to 41. After him was Claudius, from 41 up to the time of Nero, who reigned in 54 to 60, to 68, I should say. So you've got your Caesars. How many of you had to memorize those dates when you were a kid? I'm the only one that passed that test, huh? All right. Wanting you to know where these emperors lie and who's reigning during the time. This is historical information. Luke is setting the stage. So Tiberius Caesar reigned until 37. It's also during the time of Pontius Pilate. We know who Pontius Pilate is when we read the Gospels. He's the one that had Jesus turned over to his soldiers, crucified him. Pontius Pilate reigned during a time in the history of Israel. Imagine Israel, the state of Palestine, or the country of Palestine. During the day, it was under Roman authorities, but a man named Herod, whom he was surnamed the Great, had gone to Caesar and was friends with Caesar Augustus, and Augustus gave him as the title king over Judea. So he was the king. But he wasn't king. He was king from 4 BC, or he died in 4 BC, I should say. And when he was killed in 4 BC, his son named Archelaus ruled in his stead. He had, and this was a tetrarchy, which meaning a ruler of the fourth. There was another son that we read about here. His name was Philip. He was tetrarch of the region of Iturea. And then there's another son here, Herod Antipas, who was a tetrarch. So you've got one who's an ethnarch, a ruler of half of Herod the Great's kingdom, and two of them rule the other quarter of the kingdom. So the entire area is ruled by Herod the Great's offspring. Now, mind you, Herod the Great had 10 wives. Children from each wife, from all those wives. He killed at least one, perhaps two or three, killed a couple of his sons. He wasn't a pleasant man. He was a good builder. So if Herod the Great, a man who kills his wives and kills his sons, is having children, how do you think those kids are going to be? You want them babysitting yours? Well, they're now in charge over God's people. So the oppression is great. Pontius Pilate is not part of Herod's family. He is a Roman governor or a procurator. He reigned as a procurator, as the governor of Judea, from 26 to 36. He was the fifth one in such a line. So during the days of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate was governor of Judea, Herod the Tetrarch of Galilee, that's in the north. And mind you, if you think of the map of Palestine, you start down in the bottom, it's Idumea, the old area of Edom. Idumea, Judea, Samaria, Galilee, Syria. So all these districts are covered by the Roman Empire, and the Jews live there. These men, these names, are covering these areas. So you've got Herod, the Tetrarch of Galilee, that's Herod Antipas, and his brother Philip. By the way, he had two brothers named Philip, because he had two different mothers. He was a Tetrarch of the region of Iturea and Trachonitis, and Lysanias was Tetrarch of Abilene. Now, that's not North Texas, of course. Abilene's an area in Palestine. There's two men named Lysanias. We know that one lived in 36 BC. That would be way out of line here. Josephus, however, speaks of another one that we don't know a whole lot about, but Luke knew him. Theophilus would have known him. This happens. These are the names of the pagan rulers. It happened, verse 2, in the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas. Now, the high priesthood in Israel had gone out, was always supposed to be, the first high priest, I should say, was the brother of Moses, Aaron. In this high priesthood, you had to descend from Aaron's line to be a high priest in Israel. By the time the first century rolls around, over 1,400 years after the high priesthood began with Aaron, it's up for higher. It's up for the highest bidder. And so we know that Annas was the appointed high priest from AD 6 to 15, till he was deposed. But he has become quite powerful. And even though other high priests followed him, it appears that the Jews still went to Annas as their authority. He's kind of the Mr. President of the past. During the time of, again, verse 2, in the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas. Caiaphas was high priest from 18 to 36. We know about these men because they appear elsewhere in the Gospels. At this time, Luke says, the word of God came to John. Isn't that pleasant? In the reign of all of these wicked men, even in the priesthood of Israel, the word of God, finally the word of God has come. It's been over 400 years since the word of God has come to anyone, Malachi being the last prophet. Finally, the word of God comes during these days. In fact, if you read the Old Testament prophets, you'll read something like what I just read in chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. It'll say during the reign of this king and that order and over here and this happened during this time, the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah or came to Isaiah. So it's the same type issue here. We finally have a prophet on the scene after over 400 years. The word of God, and I want you to note that. It wasn't a thought God had in his head. It wasn't a poem God sent out. It was the word of God. Here's what God once said, once said, and it's going to come to John, who is the son of Zacharias. Now, the last time we saw John was in chapter 1, in verse 80, says the child continued to grow and became strong in spirit, went to Harvard, got a big degree, has a shiny car today. He continued to grow and become strong in spirit, and he lived in the deserts until the day of his public appearance in Israel. The day of his public appearance in Israel is going to be in the year AD 29. I believe it's in the fall of AD 29. He comes out, the word of God came to John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness. Because that's where he last was. Walking around, wearing a belt around a camel's covering, and he's eating locusts. Always wonder what it would be like to have talked to John. Locusts stuck in his teeth. If he was a Nazirite, he had never cut his hair. He would have looked like Dee Snider from Twisted Sister. He would have been a wild-looking man coming out of the wilderness. But I also believe that in the wilderness speaks of the tone of the day. The world in Palestine, the world of the Jews, had become a wilderness of pagan rulers, pagan leaders in the high priesthood. The word of God hasn't been spoken in years by anyone of any authority, no prophet. And now this man comes out of the wilderness to speak the truth. The interesting thing about John is that he doesn't fit at all what we might say a modern preacher should be. Out in the wilderness, we say today that a preacher should go to the people. John's out in the wilderness. They came to him. We say that people today, a preacher should look nice. I mean, some preachers have life coaches. I just call it a wife. To tell them, and literally they have life coaches. A guy came to me 1 year ago and said, Who's telling you how to do things? What do you mean? Well, how to dress. And I thought he's kidding around, but the church where he came from, the pastor had a life coach who always kept the pastor in the know. Here's what's hip. Pull your shirt tail out today. Get rid of the pulpit. Walk around in blue jeans and flip-flops. Oh, it's coming up. There's another day. Grow a goatee and tuck your shirt in. Get a table, put it on the stage, and have coffee and invite a few people up. Preach a sermon and let everybody else listen in. Well, I said, no, we don't do that. We're never going to do that. We're sticking with the basic old-time principle where the pulpit is the center of the auditorium. Why? Because the Word of God is central. That's it. Not me. The Word of God. Whoever's back here has the Word of God. That remains central. We're never changing that. So don't even think we're going to do any redecorating up here. There come times when Lance doesn't have a tie on. I'm speaking of myself in the third person. When your pastor doesn't have his tie on, people come up and say, what are you doing? What book did you read? Are we going to change? No, I just didn't wear a tie. My wife doesn't like me to wear ties. So that's all it is. The life coach says what the life coach says. Today I snuck out of the house with the tie. She didn't say anything. The word of God came to John, this man who doesn't fit at all the modern view of a preacher. In fact, that's how I put your bulletin together, the outline, as the voice of a true prophet. It doesn't look anything like your modern preacher who knows how to grow a big, happy, healthy church. John's nothing like that. And Jesus calls him in Matthew chapter 11, verse 11, the greatest man born of a woman up to that day. How about that? So let's take a look at this guy. The word of God comes to him. He's in the wilderness. Verse 3, and he came to all the district around the Jordan. That's the Jordan River. So if you got your map again, remember, it starts with the Idumea in the bottom, the southern portion of Israel, Judea, Samaria, Galilee, and then up in the north, you've got Syria. We know about these areas. Right down the middle of it is the Jordan. The Jordan River runs right down the middle of this body, of this landmass. Up north is a little Sea of Galilee. It's a huge lake. You can see one end of the Sea of Galilee to the other. It's not that big. And it's fresh water. We call it a sea, but it's a freshwater lake. The Jordan River runs all the way down, and it empties into the Dead Sea. John comes out. We're not sure the exact location, but he comes out of the wilderness to the Jordan River, that is. And note what he's preaching. Preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Now, as I highlighted on Easter Sunday, because people don't like to be yelled at, I don't have to yell because we have magnified sound. We have are talking really loud for you to hear me. You see. So, how many of you...
The only way you're going to hear is if I'm yelling.
But when you have to yell, it looks like you're mad, doesn't it? You can talk like this. You can be pretty laid back. People think, hey, he's a nice guy. But if you have to start yelling, that makes you look mean. Now, mind you, here's a guy, hair everywhere, locusts stuck in his teeth. He's got camel hair around and a belt cinching his waist. May or may not have shoes on. Doesn't take showers every day. Screaming at the top of his lungs. What? The love of God? Repentance for the forgiveness of sins. If you're preaching repentance, you're telling everyone, you are sinners. Now, I'm just going to say it in a nice, calm voice. You're sinners. And you need to turn from your sin. That's easy. People can go away going, oh, Lance is such a soft-spoken, nice guy. No one's ever said that, ever. Though it's true. But if you got to scream it, it gives a whole different persona, don't you think? Here he is coming out of the wilderness, and he is preaching a baptism of repentance. Baptism meaning going under the water, being cleansed, or at least giving a semblance of what it means to be cleansed. We all know that you can't take a shower and wash your sins away. But to have water rinsed over your body is indicative, at least it's a picture of what it means to be washed. John is preaching this. Preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Again, this is a preacher who's telling people, you are sinners. If you're going to preach forgiveness, you have to set the stage for what you have to be forgiven of. Amen? If no one knows they're a sinner, then no one knows what they need to be forgiven of. And most people on our planet today think they're pretty good people. It's really a sign of weakness, especially for men, and even maybe more so today, for women to admit that you're wrong. I messed up. I shouldn't have done this. I shouldn't have said that. I am wicked. I'm always doing things I ought not be doing. It requires humility, which, again, is seen as weakness. John is highlighting, we are sinners. I'm preaching, he's saying, the baptism of forgiveness. Come to me, I'll baptize you in light of the forgiveness that's coming. He's prepping people's hearts for the coming Christ. That's his job. And Luke gives the reason for this. Why is he doing this? By the way, baptism was something that Jews would never have undergone. Baptism for a Jew was only, I should say, in the mind of the Jew, baptism was only for Gentiles. It's for Gentiles who want to convert to being one of God's people. You would, a Gentile is someone who's not Jewish. The Jews, being descendants of Abraham, they all believed we are God's people. In fact, John's going to shatter that belief in a second. But if you're from Israel, you're a Jew, you can trace your descendancy, your lineage back to Abraham, as all Jews can. And since God's promises were with Abraham, anyone who was a Jew would say, I'm in. I'm a child of God. If you people on the outside, down here from Idumea, way up there in Syria, somewhere in Samaria, if you want to come to our side and be a part of our family, come over here, say the right things, we'll dunk you in water, and you can be a part of our godly family. John, however, is baptizing Jews, something that Jews up to this point have known nothing about. I'll explain that a little bit more as this moves forward. In verse 4, Luke says this, he's doing this, as it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet. The voice of one crying in the wilderness. He's quoting from Isaiah chapter 40, verses 3 through 5. Matthew and Mark, when they write their gospel account, only quote Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3. Luke, however, quotes 3 through 5, and he leaves a phrase out from verse 5 in Isaiah's prophecy for his own purpose. As it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Now, let me just say something about that. I've explained before that in the day when kings would come into town, then and even now, when kings would ride into town, they had a herald that went ahead of them, a messenger. They would go ahead and prepare the people for the town they were coming into. Folks, the king is coming. Here comes the king. And the herald would go through, maybe on a path like this, remove branches, make the path straight, take a detour if it couldn't be made, maybe it was too muddy in some area. He would pave the path for the king. That's what John is doing. In a spiritual sense, John is the herald. He is the voice of one crying in the wilderness. That's where John came from. It's where he went, to the wilderness. He's come out of the wilderness. He's crying. And I think the word one crying in the wilderness speaks of a passionate preacher. One crying in the wilderness, or out of the wilderness of a world that's gone south, as it were. A world like, have you evaluated our own world today? The lunacy of the world in which we live? The craziness, the way people think today? There are churches apparently in this nation today that are being bombarded by people who want to continue to kill babies, and they've decided to go to the churches to make their point. How twisted is that? The word of God came. It's a passionate prophet. He's crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord. Now, I want you to note this. The Old Testament prophecy of Isaiah says that this is a prophet that will come on the scene, written 700 years prior, Isaiah's prophecy. And he said, someone's going to come on the scene crying in the wilderness, making the way of the Lord. And it's in all capitals here. That means that the Hebrew word behind it is Yahweh. That's how the English text shows you that the Hebrew word is Yahweh, the personal name of God. You might, let me illustrate it like this. My name is Lance. I'm a man. I'm a preacher. You might just know me as a preacher, that man, that guy. But if you know me personally, you call me Lance. You don't have to put doctor in front of it. You don't have to put reverend. I mean, I prefer reverend, brother, doctor, exalted one, if you want that. My name is Lance. If you know me, call me by my name. It's a personal thing. You know me, I know you. The personal name of God is Yahweh. Sometimes it's pronounced Jehovah, but just know that Jehovah is a made-up name because Jews never wanted to bring themselves to say the actual name of God. They felt their mouths were too filthy to pronounce the name of God, Yahweh. We, however, have a personal relationship with God through Jesus Christ. We know him on a first-name basis. Call him Yahweh. There's nothing unclean about that. Yahweh. Now note this. The prophecy says, make way, a voice will come out of the wilderness crying, making way for the Lord. John the Baptist comes and paves the way for a man named Jesus of Nazareth, who, by the way, is Yahweh. Jesus, once again, is proven and seen to be God. You say, well, I thought he was the Son of God. He is the Son of God. But the Son of God is God. The Son of God is a person within the Godhead. God is one. Just imagine a big circle. God is one. There is only one God. But that God exists eternally in three distinct persons, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Each person makes up the Godhead. Each person within the Godhead is God. God became flesh, hence the Son of God. God seals and baptizes believers, lives within us. God is in us. We pray to God the Father. We learn that in the Lord's model prayer, our Father who art in heaven. We pray to the Father. We pray at the end of our prayer in the name of the Son, that is, according to Jesus' will. That's why we close our prayers in Jesus' name. Father, we want this. We pray it according to the will of God, and we are praying under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit because we are praying the words of God. And who's the author of the words of God? The Holy Spirit himself. This prophet is going forth. We know it now as John the Baptist. It was prophesied in 700 BC by Isaiah. We know it's John the Baptist or the John the Baptizer, and we know the one he's paving the way for is the Lord Yahweh. His name is Jesus from the town of Nazareth. Make way or make ready the way of the Lord. Make his paths straight. I would say a good preacher to make paths straight makes the truth clear. Clear. I strive all week in every sermon I preach to do as best I can to make a sermon clear. It might bore some people. It might be too long for some. It might be too short for others. But one thing it's going to be, at least the best of my ability, is clear. God's word is clear. It's not for me to make it unclear. John, make his way straight. Be clear about the Christ. Every ravine will be filled, every mountain and hill will be brought low, the crooked will become straight, and the rough roads made smooth, or smooth. That's what this herald was to do. That's what John was to do. So I would say here, every ravine will be filled, mean give truth. What do you have? You have a ravine in your yard or on your property or something. What do? You fill it with dirt. You want it to be smooth. You go down in the ravine, it's a bump in the road. A good prophet of God, at least John the Baptist, and one I strive to do, is to fill that up. Let's keep it smooth. If it's a bump, if it makes people trip, let's explain it a little bit better. Truth. Bring the truth where it lacks. That's what John was supposed to do. Every mountain and hill will be brought low. That's humble the proud. John, bring the proud down and make sure they know they're sinners, because you're going to preach, tell them to repent. How many of you know you're sinners? How many of you know that in spite of the fact that you're saved by the blood of Jesus, you continue to be a sinner? How many of you mourn your sin on a daily basis? What are we told to do, 1 John 1:9? Confess your sins to one another. Confess them. Is that 1 John 1:9? And God, quote 1 John 1:9, Timmy, Jimmy. Thank you. He is faithful and just, forgive us of all unrighteousness. Confess your sins. What are you going to say? Well, I haven't sinned. My son on the Texas A&M campus met a guy one time. Hadn't sinned since how long? Like 1973 or something? Not much to confess. Hey, hadn't done anything wrong. Clearly the man is not married, and he doesn't drive a car. Bring it up. Make the proud low. Bring them low. The crooked will become straight. Correct false teaching. That's what prophets do. Correct false teaching. And the rough roads smooth. Bring comfort. Bring comfort to people. But bring comfort after you've told them they're sinners, told them how they can receive salvation, given them the truth, and comfort them that God has absolutely forgiven their sins. Comfort comes after forgiveness. Preachers today are out there trying to comfort the lost. Comforting the lost by not giving them a plan of salvation? Not a preacher. Not a good one anyway. Verse 6, and all flesh will see the salvation of God. Luke's entire gospel is about the universal offer of salvation. John the Baptist goes before Jesus to pave the way, and that's what he does. That's what he's up to. Jesus hasn't even come to the scene yet. Verse 7. So he, that is John, began saying to the crowds who were going out to be baptized by him, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Wow. Not, I'm glad you're all here today. I want to tell you, God loves you and has a wonderful, perfect plan for your life. He doesn't say that. Does that mean something? The greatest preacher that ever lived prior to Jesus does not say that. And yet it's one of the four spiritual laws from one of the groups that goes out sharing the gospel. Now, I'm not going to trash that. I'm just saying you need to tell people they're sinners. That's the first problem. That's the elephant in the room. You're a sinner. Admit it. Now, wait a minute, John needs to lighten up. Remember, he's screaming all this stuff. You brood of vipers! Viper is a snake, and a brood is an offspring of them. By the way, Matthew and Mark are more specific, where people are coming to John, he's preaching, but he only yells at two groups of people, the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And he asks them, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? John, or Luke, I should say, just puts it as the crowds. They're going out to be baptized by him. They're coming to him. He didn't come to them. And he calls them a brood of vipers. Think about this one for a minute. Who's the big snake in the Bible? Satan, of course. In fact, Revelation 12 calls him that serpent of old. We see him in the Garden of Eden. In Genesis, as the serpent. We see him in the book of Revelation as the serpent, and everywhere in between. Snakes. They have snakes, don't they? Snakes don't birth one snake at a time, though. A whole brood of them. Does Satan have children? In fact, folks, there's only two kinds of people on this planet. Two kinds of people on this planet. There is no in between. You are either a child of God or a child of the devil. There is no in between. Did I make that up? No, Jesus said it. Jesus in John 8:44 is speaking to religious leaders. And he's speaking to them at a high-pitched tone. If you read John 8 properly, there is much tension. And he says to them, to the Pharisees and Sadducees, you are from your father, the devil, who has been a liar from the beginning. In 1 John 3:10, the writer, John the Apostle, not John the Baptist, John the Apostle, says there are two types of people. There's the children of God and the children of the devil. A child of God is one who has received Jesus for the forgiveness of their sins. Children of the devil are everyone else. Doesn't mean you have to make your eyebrows go up in a point. Doesn't mean that you have to go to the church of Satan. In fact, you can go to the Christian church and be a child of the devil. You're just unconverted. John calls him out. There's nothing about John who's trying to build a big church. He's just speaking the truth. You people are a brood of vipers. Your daddy is a snake. You're snakes. I read this past week where there's over, at least I should say, 20, there was in the first century, 20 breeds of snakes, poisonous snakes in Palestine. Some, when they bite you, it affects your nervous system. Others, affects the respiratory system. It's a poison. These people are poisonous. False teachers always are. They just don't look like snakes. They typically look like pretty nice people. And he calls them not only a brood of vipers, he's saying, who warned you? That's what a preacher does. He warns to flee from the wrath to come. Wow, it's all there. Everything in the modern world you're not supposed to do as a preacher. Tell people they're sinners. Talk about God's wrath because we don't want to talk about God's love. Call people snakes. Don't call them names. Don't yell. Go to them. Dress nice. John breaks all the rules. And Jesus calls him the greatest man who ever lived up to his time. Therefore, verse 8, bear fruit. Bear fruits in keeping with repentance. That means if you're going to repent, by the way, the word repent could typically mean just to change your mind. I thought this, I was given the truth, and now I think that. I was going in this direction. I've changed my mind and I'm going this direction. If you believe in Jesus Christ one day, then you believe Jesus out of unbelief. You were in unbelief, now you believe. You have repented of unbelief and you have turned to follow Christ. That's what repentance is. Maybe you say you're a Christian and you are acting like a non-Christian. And someone tells you something, the truth from God's word, and you think, that doesn't fit with my profession of faith. I'm going to stop doing that, turn and go this way. John says, make sure that your repentance is real. Make sure there are fruits in keeping with repentance. So if you turn away from a sinful practice or just pure unbelief, there will be fruits that are evident in your life that you have actually done so. So let's say you're one of those crazy partiers and you go out late at night and you do all the things that people do out late at night that they're not supposed to do. And you come to know Christ and you say, well, now I'm forgiven of my sins. I can just keep doing that all I want. I'm forgiven. Some believe that. So sad. Others are actually saved, transformed out of that, and they never go back to it. Some turn away from it, are drawn back to it, fall back and forth, keep going back. They hate their sin. They keep going back to it, and they finally grow. That's normal. If you're going to repent of your sins, you must turn away from your sins. It cannot be said that you repented. John is calling people, turn from your sins and bear fruit. And do not begin to say to yourselves, he's talking to Jews, we have Abraham for our father. For I say to you that from these stones, God is able to raise up children to Abraham. So he's telling Jews, I know you all think you're God's people because you can trace your lineage to Abraham, as all Jews can. We're playing golf, Brian Smith and I, he has a Jewish friend, and we like to get together. When he's playing with him, he said, hey, come out and play with us. So-and-so's playing. All right, I want to sit with a child of Abraham, a descendant of Abraham. I do. I think that's fantastic that the children of Abraham still exist and in great numbers. We call them Jews, but they are descendants of Abraham. They survived all the attempts on their lives, dating back to Esther, the days of Esther, and Haman, wicked Haman, to Adolf Hitler, to the world today, and they are flourishing, the Jewish people. Yeah, I'll play golf with him. I want to sit with him. I want to talk to him, to a descendant of Abraham. But the problem, as I said earlier, descendants of Abraham think Abraham's our father. We're in. Notice what John says to them. I'll read it again. Don't begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham for our father. John looks out, no doubt, at a bunch of stones and said, God can raise up children from Abraham out of these stones. That doesn't mean diddly squat. And I'm certain he used those words. So let me put it in modern language. Don't begin to think that because your mom and dad were Christian and said a few prayers for you, and they did enough church time to rub off on you, that's the same voodoo that the Jews believed in the day and in the modern world. Don't think that because you came from a Christian family or because your daddy was a preacher that you're a Christian. I got baptized when I was 4 years old, 6 years old, whatever it was, I got baptized. That doesn't mean anything, especially when you're 6 years old. You haven't even lived. Can't repent of sins. Doesn't mean you can't be saved at six. It's just that a lot of people use that right, that R-I-T-E right, to say, well, I'm in. John is saying, don't do that. It's about repentance, not whether you got wet in the water when you were X amount of years old. God can raise up from these stones, children of Abraham. Then he says in verse 9, indeed, the axe is already laid at the root of the trees. When an axe is at the root of a tree, the tree is about to fall. He's saying that you've had prophets for centuries come to you and tell you to repent. The axe is there. God is about to chop it down so that every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Underline that. Every tree that does not bear good fruit, a person who has repented of their sins, who has received Jesus as their Lord and their Savior, will have fruits to show for it. They will not say, God is love, I'm forgiven, I can do whatever I want. That's heresy. And it doesn't preach. I mean, what if I got up and preached that? The grace of God, you're saved. Once saved, always saved, which I believe. Once saved, always saved. Do whatever you want. God will forgive you. He's love. Live your life as you want. I was at a funeral, I told you recently, a recent funeral where the preacher got up with his mask on and told everybody, everyone's going to heaven, but the advantage of being a Christian is that you know it. I'll say it again. He says this to everyone there. It's an Anglican church in downtown Houston. Everyone's going to heaven. We're all children of God, but the advantage of being a Christian is that you know it. Unbelievers just don't know it, but they're still going. Is that right? Verse 10, and the crowds were questioning him, saying, then what shall we do? Don't you love that? Love that when a preacher has people say, what can we do? They're listening. Maybe not the Sadducees and Pharisees, but the crowds. In fact, Matthew and Mark speak of all Judea, all of Israel going out to John. The crowds were massive. Thousands upon thousands of people coming, and they're asking him, what shall we do? John's answers are very ethical. Note, verse 11, and he would answer and say to them, the man who has two tunics is to share with one who has none. Okay, so what's an example of repenting? A tunic was something, it was like long johns or underwear that you wore. People typically had a tunic, and then they would wear an outer garment over that. If you were poor, you didn't even have a tunic. You might have just been able to grab an outer garment. Some had one. If you were poor, you just had one or none. But if you had wealth, you had all the tunics you wanted. So John is saying, the people come to, what do we do? Okay, well, if you've got two tunics, share with him who has none. In fact, everything he says here has to do with money. I want you to note that. Because isn't money really the first indicator of what we think of God? How we are with our money speaks volumes of what we think of Christ. If you're stingy and hoarding your money and judging everybody who doesn't have what you have, watch out. I wouldn't call yourself a Christian. Note these things. If you've got more than you need, share with someone who needs. And he who has food is to do likewise. If you've got food and you know somebody who doesn't, give that food. Share it. We teach that to kindergartners. Verse 12, and some tax collectors also came to be baptized, which is amazing because tax collectors were, who likes a tax collector? No one wants people to give their money away, but these weren't just typical tax collectors. This isn't the IRS doing their job. These are Jewish people who have sold their souls to Rome to collect taxes for Rome. Now, here's how they had to do it. Like a Zacchaeus type, we'll meet him in Luke 19. In order to get money, you go to somebody, you go to their house, you've got your tax booth, they come to you, they owe $100. The only way the tax collector makes money is if he collects more than what the people owe. So he demands, okay, you owe $150, you owe $100, I want $150. And if you don't, I've got a soldier over here who's going to whip you to within an inch of your life or you're going to pay up. That's a Jewish tax collector. They were traitors to their country, because they were taxing their own people. These tax collectors, they came to be baptized. And they said, teacher, what shall we do? And he said to them, collect no more than what you have been ordered to. Just take the taxes that Rome wants. Here's the people that work with him in verse 14. Some soldiers were questioning him, saying, and what about us? What shall we do? And he said to them, do not take money from anyone by force or accuse anyone falsely, but be content with your wages. Each one has to do with money and possessions. So it looks like the tax collectors are able to look over at the big brute. I watch Gutfeld at night, 10 o'clock on Fox, and go to bed angry every night. He's got that one of his sidekicks is Tyrus, Tyrus. It's like 6'9", and he's a bodyguard, he's big boy. And so maybe a tax collector was able to look over there and say, if you don't pay, Tyrus, he'll make sure that you do. So you've got a Tyrus type, and this is no disrespect to Tyrus, it's just an image. They're asking, what do we do? And he's saying, don't go taking money that isn't yours. I know you want to make more money. Be content with your wages. Share. In other words, if I summarize it, I would say share. Mind the golden rule, treat other people as you want to be treated, and be content with what you have. Hard to do, isn't it? How many of us, rhetorically speaking, are content with what we have? We always want more. More. And now that you have more today than you had 5-10 years ago, has it brung you happiness? Do you think it ever will? More. More time. More money. More house. More children. Some people think I've got to keep having more children to be happy. Less children, less wives, spouses, get rid of this, cut off the fat here and there, I'll be happy. Everyone's looking for that. You want to know if you've really repented? Here's three ways. Share with others. Treat other people the way you want to be treated, the golden rule, and be content with what you have. Verse 15, now while the people were in a state of expectation, They were all wondering in their hearts about John as to whether he was the Christ. We get a bigger picture of this in John chapter 1, verse 19 through 21. They come to John and they say, "Who are you? Are you the Christ?" He says, "Nope." "Are you Elijah?" He says, "No." "Are you the prophet?" "No." All of which are prophesied from the Old Testament. Malachi says that Elijah will return before the coming day of the Lord. Jesus does say that John was Elijah, but John is John. John came in the spirit and power of Elijah. He says, "No, I'm John. Mom's Elizabeth, dad's Zacharias. Been living in the wilderness. I eat locusts for a living. Who are you?" "I'm not the Christ, and I'm not the prophet that Moses spoke about." So they're asking whether he was the Christ. John answered in verse 16 and said to them all, "As for me, I baptize you with water." And we know that water is indicative of repentance. "But the one coming, one is coming who is mightier than I, and I'm not fit to untie the thong of his sandals." So John sees who he is. "I'm not the one. I'm here to pave the way. I'm the voice crying in the wilderness. I'm paving the way for the king who's coming." It's all John is. In fact, as I said before, without John the Baptist, Jesus isn't the Christ. Jesus can't be the Christ unless there's a forerunner, and John is that man. And he's saying, "I'm just using water. But one is coming who is mightier than I." And John says, "I'm not fit to bend down and tie his sandals," which was the lowest form of life then, to touch another person's feet. They're filthy. Filthy feet. Jesus washed the feet of his disciples. He wasn't too high and mighty for that. John says, "I'm not even worthy to touch his sandals." Notice what he will do. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. I want you to note that. We'll get how this happens in the book of Acts chapter 2 and when the Holy Spirit came. Here's what happened to you when you came to know Christ. If you are in Christ, if you are truly a believer in Christ, when you came to know Christ as Lord and Savior, Jesus himself held you and baptized you with fire and the Spirit of God. How about that? You're thinking, "I don't remember that." No, there's no sensation to it. It's a spiritual thing. I remember getting water baptized as a kid. I was 8 years old when it happened for me. Didn't know a darn thing either. Yeah, "I want to go to heaven. Can I go to heaven, please? Dunk me in that water so I can go to heaven." Mom and dad going, "Would you like to come to heaven with us, Junior?" "Yes, I'm 8. Wherever mom is, that's where I want to be. As a teenager, wherever mom and dad are, I don't want to be. Had to own my faith." Jesus, when he came, when he saves, he baptizes. John is saying, "Mine's just water. Fire. Fire of judgment. He will baptize us with the fire of judgment. Fire is coming." Some say, "No, fire is going to be that refining fire. It's going to refine us." That's true. There is a refining fire that molds and makes us throughout what's left of our life after we come to Christ. But the fire here is this judgment on our sin. And the Spirit of God is what seals us. He indwells us. Where Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13, all have been baptized by the Spirit of God. So if you grew up in a Pentecostal church or a charismatic church, and you've been taught that after you believe in Jesus, you need to pray for the Spirit, you've been taught wrongly. We are all baptized by the same Spirit. In fact, we would never receive Christ and confess to know Christ unless we had been baptized by the Holy Spirit in the first place. Why, Lance? Ephesians chapter 2 says, we were dead in our trespasses and sins. Dead. What do you do when you're dead? Be dead. Ephesians 2, 4, but Christ made us alive. He did it. He regenerated us. And we came to, "I want Jesus." You only say that once the Spirit of God has enabled you to say it. Isn't that beautiful? You say, "Wait a minute, what about me? Where's my decision making?" Forget that, folks. All glory to God. Salvation is all Him. All glory to God. Reserve none for you. Reserve no glory because you did nothing. You were dead. He made us alive. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in His hand to thoroughly clear the threshing floor and gather the wheat into His barn. That's what you did on a threshing floor. You go to it's actually a mountain or a hill. You go up on a hill and you take the grain you've harvested. You put all the grain on top of the hill and the wind's blowing higher up on these hills. And you take the pitchfork, your winnowing fork, and you throw it into the grain and you throw it up into the wind. And that little kernel, that chaff, goes up into the air. The wind blows it away. The kernel falls back down to the ground. And you keep doing it. And you keep doing it. This is what God is doing with his people. He's churning up his people. He's throwing us into the air, and the wind is coming by. And who you are will be determined by how you act, who you trust, and how you act in return. The chaff, that's distinguished from the actual wheat. The wheat falls to the ground. That's what you want. The chaff is blown away. And notice what John says about it. He will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. So he throws the judgment of hell in there. You see, you can't preach about hell today in the modern church, not if you want a big mega church. Why do you think all these chairs are empty in our church? Some of you are visiting, you're going, what happened to this church? Nothing, other than I'm the preacher. That's what happened to this church. Oh, we can get rid of me, you bring in a good personality. All of you would leave, and it would be filled. We'd put a little mud pit up here and make it all entertainment. Amp up the guitars, get a good drum set up there, and preacher with a better looking face and no tie, of course, who tells you what you want to hear. That's how you build a big, happy church, isn't it? John apparently didn't get the memo. He does everything wrong and adds there, and by the way, he will burn them with unquenchable fire. So how do you know which one you are? Ask yourself, did I repent of my sins? Did I receive Christ as my Savior to wash my sins away and forgive me? If the answer is yes, now ask yourself, what do I look like? How am I perceived? Am I real? Am I struggling with sin? That's really the thing. I want you all to know that once you come to know Christ, life is not perfect. You still struggle with sin. You will still struggle with it mightily, even more so than ever. But you have God living in you, and you can overcome it. And you can put that passage from Philippians 4:13 that says, I can do all things through him who gives me strength. And you know it's true. So with many other exhortations, he preached, that's John, he preached the gospel to the people. And when Herod the Tetrarch was reprimanded by him, note that, this guy goes around reprimanding powerful people. Herod the Tetrarch married a woman that wasn't his wife. Got rid of his wife, who was, by the way, the daughter of the king of Nabatea. His name was Aretas. He divorces her so he can marry his half-brother's wife. Her name was Herodias. She had a lovely, lovely young lady whom Josephus, I believe, tells her the little girl's name was Salome. And Herod liked to watch young girls dance. John the Baptist didn't like it at all. So when it says, with many other exhortations, he preached the gospel to the people, but when Herod the Tetrarch was reprimanded by him, the tense of that verb is ongoing. He was always reprimanding Herod. Herod, you can't have that woman. She's not your wife. I've done that before in this church, not to Herod. I told people, you can't live together before marriage. You can't be having sex before you get married. I don't care if it's the 21st century. It's called adultery. It's a sin. You can't do that. You can't live in the same residence before you get married. It's a sin. You can't say you're a Christian and willfully sin. You can't. I'm sorry. It doesn't preach. God says no. I didn't make it up. And there's John reprimanding this powerful authority. Well, Herodias didn't like it too much. He had John arrested. That's what he says. But when Herod the Tetrarch was reprimanded by him because of Herodias, his brother's wife, and because of all the wicked things which Herod had done. So that means he wasn't just attacking him over marrying Herodias, but everything else he had done. Herod also added this to everything else he had done. He locked John up in prison. And so there you go. So let's look at your outline there, and let's just run through it. Here's what the voice of a true prophet sounds like. This is not for you to judge me. You can judge me with this, but this is for all of us. Are we not all Christians under the Great Commission to go out and share the gospel? Screaming for repentance, demanding an about face. Maybe you don't have to scream in our day and age, but tell people, you're a sinner. Turn around. crying. I've used a participle in each one. Crying and pleading with an urgent, passionate voice. If you love people, you're preaching the truth in love. But preaching the truth in love doesn't always sound like this. Preachers today, I know they must hear themselves. They try to sound like the nicest people. They say things like, you know what, I was reading this passage and I don't really understand what it means. I don't get it. I just don't have it. I'm sorry, but I can tell you this, God is love. They kind of tone their voice down and they're real nice and they kind of bob their head a little bit. They want you to like them. It's an affront to God. We are not called to be nice. Oh, but that person is preaching the truth in love. What about John the Baptist? Was he not doing it in love? He's screaming it, calling for repentance, telling people they're sinners, telling them they're going to hell if they don't repent. Don't ever, ever think that you have the right to judge someone who's not preaching in love by the tone of their voice. I get up here every Sunday because I love, number one, the Lord God Almighty. I've been called to do this work. I look at you, I learn your names, I pray for you by name because I love you. The people you bring in and say, preach the word today, make sure, as if I didn't do it last week or something. Preach the word, we got an unbelieving friend here today. Okay, I'm going to do that. I love them too. Don't ever judge anyone by the tone of their voice. Crying and pleading, urgent, passionate voice. Making mountains low by humbling the proud. Filling ravines by preaching the truth where it lacks. Making the crooked straight by correcting false teaching. Smoothing rough roads by bringing comfort about the Christ. Offering salvation to all who repent, not just a certain group of people. Calling sinners, sinners. Talking about God's wrath, it's coming. Requiring fruit in keeping with repentance. Warning of fire for those who refuse to repent. Pointing to the Christ, always denigrating oneself. That's what John says in John chapter 3, verse 30. He says, he, speaking of Jesus, he must increase, I must decrease. His disciples were somehow jealous for John, going, Jesus is over there doing this. Good, John says. He must increase, I must decrease. A preacher should never try to make himself bigger, higher than God. It's all about God. No one even needs to know our names. Speaking out against corrupt rulers and dying for one's faithfulness. I'll tell you how John's life ended. He had his head severed from his body. He was in his 30s. You think, God, why wouldn't you allow this great man, the greatest man who ever lived up to Jesus, let him live to be 100? Why didn't he get to live as long as Billy Graham? I don't know why. I don't deal in the whys of Scripture. I deal in the whats. It's much easier to deal with the whats. What is that this man spent his life pointing to the Christ? And he died for it. God doesn't guarantee we won't. God has not guaranteed you your best life now. If you're living your best life now, what about when you die? Why title a book that? Best life now compared to the life in eternity? Sadly, some are living their best life now. What about you? The call is a repentance, sinners. Salvation is coming in the Christ who follows, who baptizes us with the Holy Spirit and fire. Which one are you? I'll tell you how it will be seen. Is when you leave here. Not when you sing here. Not when you necessarily give here. But when you leave here. Who are you when you're driving around the roads? Who are you when you're with your spouse? Who are you when no one else is around looking at you? Who are you? What are you doing when you're not doing anything at all? Ask that question. What are you doing when you're not doing anything at all? Because you know one can see you. What is he saying about you? Let's pray. Lord, we give you praise. Praise, thankfulness. As we honor you, not just with our words, I pray that our lives would rise up before you. True honor, a living sacrifice. May the repentance that we have claimed to give, claimed to have had, may it be evident. First and foremost to you, may those who see us and judge us see there's something very different about your people. Maybe they'll hate us nonetheless. Maybe they'll kill us. But they'll kill us for the right reasons. They'll hate us for the right reasons. May the love of Christ flow through us as we are your ambassadors on this earth. I pray, Lord, you would come today. Lord Jesus, come. Come today. Come soon. And in the interim between now and the time you come, may we be found doing your work, faithful, true repenters with fruits that are in keeping with that repentance. This we pray in the name of our Lord and our Savior, Son of God, the second person of the Trinity. Amen. May the Lord bless you as you go. Happy Mother's Day.
You've been listening to a sermon by Dr. Lance Waldie, senior pastor of Harvest Bible Church in Cypress, Texas.